The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
The Anderson family never did really find out what happened to their home or why it caught fire, but they awoke at night to find the house pretty much engulfed in flames. And the son, Jimmy, was upstairs, and the stairwell itself was on fire. There was no way to get to him. And so the parents were beside themselves with fear, and the father began yelling upstairs to wake the son, and he could hear him. And he said, "Jimmy, Jimmy, go out the window and get onto the roof." And so Jimmy did. He climbed out onto the roof. The parents were able to get out the back door. And so the father called to Jimmy, and he said, "Jimmy, over here on the edge, I want you to jump. Jump, I'll catch you." And Jimmy was just paralyzed with fear. And so there was smoke, and there were flames coming out now starting from the roof. And the father said, "Jimmy, jump, jump." And Jimmy cried out to his father, "Daddy, I'm afraid, I'm afraid. There's so much smoke, I can't see you." His father said to his son, "It's okay, I understand. But I can see you, and as long as I can see you, it's okay. Jump. Jump, Jimmy. Jump." And so Jimmy did jump, and his father caught him, and he was saved by it. I think there isn't one of us that doesn't find themselves at one time or another in a position like Jimmy, that is, our Father has called us to step into another altogether different life. And it takes a giant leap of faith from us to do so. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this: "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Jeremiah 10, if you will. Think about that for a moment. We can't please God unless we trust God. We won't be saved unless we make that leap that He requests of us. And it is a step into the unknown. We don't see Him. He's invisible. But He is more real than anything that you could think of that's tangible. Just think of it, what's happened to us. I mean, you and me, God calling us. Out of the blue, we're called. And for us, it's like a new beginning. It's like a second chance in life, if you will. In the past, we had been servants of sin. And we had acted as if the entire world revolved around us. At least our world revolved around us. Our needs, why, they were the important ones, weren't they? Much more important than everybody else's needs. And we hurt others. And they hurt us back sometimes. And we struggled and fought and clawed for what we wanted. And we climbed the ladder of success, as it were. We did all those things the world does. Then we came to see that our way didn't work. And we realized this in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. This is what Jeremiah says: "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, and it's not in man that walks to direct his steps." And we came to realize that ourselves. We had to admit it. We really didn't know the right way to live, and we were causing pain and hurting others, and in many cases hurting ourselves. And then we did something that was so totally contradictory to our own human nature. And it's right here in the next verse. We ask God to correct us. "O Lord, correct me," Jeremiah writes, "but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." And so we asked Him to show us where it was that we were wrong. And we came to see that it wasn't just the things that we did. Yes, we did different things wrong. We came to see that there was something wrong with us. What we were, that our flesh indeed carried with it this human nature and a drive toward selfishness, and that we needed to be like God was. And we agreed with our Maker that we would put the old man that we were to death. Isaiah 55, if you will. And we came out of that water a new person, dedicated now to God, and we were going to be his servants. We believed God was good. We believed that God wouldn't lie. And we believed in the promises he gave us of a glorious and transcendent, wonderful future in our life. We offered then this unconditional surrender to the Almighty God. We would give our lives to him. My question today is, have we really done that? Have we unreservedly given ourselves and our lives to him? Or have we held some things back? In today's world, ask ourselves, do we still drink too much alcohol? Do we? Do we spend too much time on the computer? Do we honor God in those things we use the computer for? What about television? Do we abuse that? Has it become like 6 hours a day, as it is in many homes in America? How about this? Do we still retain certain lusts in our mind and in our hearts? Do we covet what other people have? Are we still caught up to some degree in materialism? Does that really matter to us? And what about anger? Do we still hold on to it? Do we still have grudges? Do we envy others? You understand, are there pieces of our lives that we have held on to and haven't let go? Is there someone we won't forgive? Any pieces of the old man in you that you've held on to? I say this, if you look sincerely, I think you'll find that in all honesty, there are some pieces. Why? Why are there still pieces that we hold back? Why do we hold back when we know that God is right? We know his way is right. We know it's the best way. We believe that. We're committed to it. And yet we have this propensity, as it were, to hold back from him. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So God's telling us, and we believe this, that we should forsake our way and return to him. And yet we don't return fully. Why not? Why don't we? Verse 8, he says this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. To me, this verse is so profound. He reminds us of this. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They're better than our thoughts. And that's part of the problem when you think about it. His thoughts are higher and better and more noble and more wholesome, and they're holy. And ours aren't like that, are they? Well, we kind of like some of our thoughts, don't we? And so we want to hang on to some of them. Our thoughts are more crass, more carnal. They're not noble. They're sometimes selfish. That's the problem. Because his thoughts aren't like our thoughts. And because our thoughts are often carnal, and we kind of like something about those. And so we don't totally give ourselves to God. We like aspects of our human nature, and we don't want to always let go. So he says his thoughts are higher than ours. It reminds me of a story about a car and a truck and a plane. There was a truck, a diesel semi. It had a double flatbed, and it was going up a very torturous, twisted, narrow road up in the mountains. And there was a man who had bought a new sports car, and he really loved this thing, and he wanted to take it up and see how does this baby corner. So he is speeding along, comes up to the truck, and now he's stuck. and he's frustrated because he keeps thinking, maybe I'll go around a corner and I can see, and I can go out in the other lane and I can pass this guy, because this isn't fun. This isn't what I bought my car for. I want to take those turns and I want to take them fast. But he's trying, he's scared, he's nervous, he's holding back. But he's getting more and more frustrated. And finally he says to himself, I'm going to make this next turn. When we do, I'll be able to see around it. And if I don't see any cars, I'm going to pop out. I can. This is so much horsepower, I can just pull right in front in seconds. Won't be a problem. Goes around the turn. Pops out, hits the gas, and doesn't see someone else had a sports car. It wasn't red like his. Before he had time to think what he was going to do, because there's a truck on the one side, there's a cliff on the other side. Before he has time, this other car smashes into him. And he never woke up from that accident. Now here's the thing. He couldn't see. He was blinded by what was right in front of him. But there was a Piper Cub, a plane flying above, who saw the whole thing. And he saw the whole picture. But he couldn't communicate to the guy in the car, don't do it, don't do it. But he had the big picture. But my point in telling this story is this. We have a God who is a pilot who sees the whole picture. And isn't it interesting? We go through life and we have obstacles and we have trials and we want to buzz around them. We want to just get through them quick. But we don't see the whole picture. Isn't it amazing that we have this God, though? We have a relationship and we can communicate to him and we can be led by him. We can have his spirit in us, motivating us, and he sees everything. Why don't we follow that? Why don't we give ourselves to that God? You can see where it would be a tremendous advantage, wouldn't it? To me, the story illustrates a vital point in life. Let's go to Proverbs 3, back to Proverbs, this time in verse 3. God promises he will lead us. He promises that. If we'll trust him, if we'll believe him. And so in Proverbs 3, in verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And if we do that, he'll direct our paths from a vantage point the which we could never attain, with a vision we could never consider or understand. But we'd have to trust him to do that. Imagine having someone who knew everything. Imagine someone who had the big picture, and even could tell you what was going to take place in the future. Well, that's an advantage that is so valuable. Romans 8, if you will. And yet, even so, our human nature resists giving ourselves wholly, completely, yielding to God in every way. We resist taking his advice. Isn't it ironic that we resist in certain areas of our life? We'll take it here, we'll take it over there, but we kind of just, let's leave this one gray right here. It's because of our human nature, and the flesh we're made of. And so in Romans 8, in the famous verse 7, it's because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it isn't subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can it be. And then it says, but you are not, those that are in the flesh can't please God. And so we have this human nature that leads us to resist God and is part of our flesh. And so we sometimes bristle against going God's way. It's not the way of faith. And it is not pleasing to God. It's impossible to please him if we're walking in the flesh. Ironically, we go on our merry way thinking we are pleasing him. I think that's part of what is going on in the church today. We haven't submitted fully to God. We think we're following God and we think we're okay. I think some of this actually comes from another source too, not just our flesh. That is, part of it is the conditioning that we go through in life. You and I are programmed, I guess, by life's experience to a certain degree. Is there anyone here who hasn't been hurt by a relationship? We all have been, haven't we? We've given ourselves to somebody only to be used or abused by them. We lose out. Is there anybody here that hasn't been taken advantage of? Is in the business world? Yes. Who hasn't had a partner or who hasn't had a workmate that when it was to their advantage, you were no longer their friend? And so, how about the church? We had a takeover. We had the rug pulled out from under us. We experienced an apostasy that all the religious community says they've never seen the likes of this. And it has affected everyone. There isn't anybody that didn't feel betrayed. There isn't anybody that was untouched by what we've gone through. But you understand what it does to us. We become kind of jaded. We become kind of calloused. We kind of think that, you know, we've got to look out for ourselves. Because we live in a world that's dog-eat-dog, isn't it? We live in a world that's kind of the survival of the fittest. It wasn't God's design, but that's how it's ended up. And so we tend to think, well, nobody's looking out for me, so I've got to look out for myself. And so we do turn inward a little bit. We think we've got to control our lives. And we can do some things, can't we? We can make plans. We can execute our plans. We can do things that are good for ourselves, yes. But in this, we could create an illusion too. It can give us a false perception that we're actually in control. It tends to give us a sense of power to some degree. But what we do in life is, in order to keep order, in order to be effective, we compartmentalize things, don't we? So we go to work, we dress different. We act different. When we come home, we dress different. We're more relaxed and kind of laid back more. We change our clothes for that too, don't we? And then we come here. We come to services. And look at how nice we all dress and everything. We come here and we act a certain way here. And we compartmentalize everything in what my problem is with me and my problem is with where the church is today. I think we've compartmentalized Jesus Christ. And we put him in a certain place, and just, we pray, we study, and we have church, and we do all those things, and that's where we include Jesus Christ. But that isn't what he wants from us. He wants to live inside us. He wants us to live his life, and to live as he lives. He wants all of us. He wants to be able to rule over our lives now. So that we one day will be able to rule over others with the same heart and mind in the kingdom of God. And so we compartmentalize him. And he wants to not be put in a closet somewhere. Put him away in a drawer after services with our briefcase. He wants a relationship that is intimate with you and with me. Let's go to John 17 by way of reminder. John 17. He doesn't want to be with us in just a few aspects of our life. He doesn't want us to keep him out in other aspects. John 17 and verse 18. He's praying to the Father. He says, as you've sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So here we are in the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, he says, that they may also be sanctified through the truth. And neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That is, he was praying for you and me today. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow, that's intimacy, isn't it? That's what he wants. That's why he talks in terms of a love relationship. That's why he talks about being married to him. This is the issue, becoming one, losing ourselves to some degree. As a wife loses herself with her husband, he wants us to be one with him in spirit and in mind and truth and in the way we live. He wants us to be on his page, as it were. Not in certain areas of our life, but in all of the areas of our lives. But there's certain areas that we hold back in. And certain areas in which we develop, if we do hold back, we begin to develop habits in those areas. Usually we don't realize we're doing this. We don't realize we're forming a habit, but a habit can be like a cable. You know, you look at a cable and it's an extremely strong device. And yet, each one has simply one small wire. And so each strand of wire wraps with another strand, and with another. Every time we do the same thing habitually, we are encoding within our conscience and within our mind. We're building a cable, and that cable can anchor us no differently than we might anchor or hold a wild animal in check. And so it is. We form these habits, and what they do is eventually they will hold us so tight they can even break our will. That is, we'll strive after a while of developing them, we'll strive to overcome them, and we'll have difficulties and problems, and we'll tend to want to give up because the fight is so hard. And habits can break our will. We can accept them instead of changing the habit. I heard this joke from Annie, so don't blame me. I may not tell it right either. There was a nun who went to a convent, and there she took a vow of silence. But it wasn't long when someone would bump into her and she'd go, "Oh, pardon me, excuse me." And it seemed like just any time some circumstance came up, she'd blurt out something. And it went on, and she just struggled with this. She couldn't overcome it. So she went to the Mother Superior and she applied to be able to break her vow of silence to counsel with her. And she accepted the application, brought her in and said, "What can I do for you?" And she said, "Oh, Mother Superior, I came here, I took a vow of silence, but every time I bump into somebody or every time I drop something or anytime someone, anything happens, I just blurt out stuff. What am I going to do? I can't seem to overcome this." Mother Superior thought and she thought and thought, and then she said, "Change your clothes. Change your clothes." And she said, "What? How's that going to help me? What are you talking about?" And the Mother Superior said, "Well, you need to change your habit." See, our old habits can become such a part of us that it's something that brings us into bondage. And it can hold us like that cable I talked about. Have you heard the story of elephants? Have you ever gone to the circus? You go out in the back and you see the elephant out there, huge elephant, powerful beyond belief, and is held by a fairly slender rope. You ever wondered about that? Well, there's a little stake in the ground. How does that happen? Here's how it happens. When the elephant is a baby, they take it from its mother and they put a fairly heavy chain on the elephant, baby elephant, and they drive a stake into the ground. For weeks, the elephant will pull and tug and try to get out from away from this. But after a while, that little baby elephant gives up. It comes to believe, "I can never do this. I'll never be able to pull this out." And so once the trainer sees that the elephant's no longer trying, he just puts a regular rope on it. And then as that elephant grows up, It always has this in its memory. I can't pull out. I can't pull this out. But you understand my point. Do you see how our wrong habits and our self-destructive paths that we've taken over the years become ingrained in us until we come to think, I really can't overcome this? We believe that, and yet we're powerful enough and we have the power of God behind us to help us, and yet we don't pull up the stake and get rid of the cord. But we can do it. But sometimes we don't do it because it's become such a part of us. Hebrews 13. So we're like those elephants sometimes. We keep God out of our lives in certain places, and habits grow in those areas, and they seem unbreakable, and we end up held in bondage because of it. But those habits that develop in us take place because we don't let Christ in there. We don't let him in those places, in those spots. There are places in our lives where he is not. And that's why we've got to trust him to be able to let him in everywhere, to be one with him, to let him rule in our lives. This is his desire, to be in us and to lead us step by step into the kingdom of God. He's always there, isn't he? He's there at work. He's there when we're at home. He's here in our services. The question is, what about us? Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you." He's always there, isn't he? Revelation 3. Jesus Christ is always there. He never stops working with us. But in some areas, we forsake him. We close the door to him, thinking we don't need him in everything. See, we've got some things in control, don't we? And so we don't really need him. We don't really want him in every aspect of our life. Revelation 3 and verse 17. Where there it says, "Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And yet you don't know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked." There is this tendency to think, I've got it together. Remember we did the Plain Truth program? You know, we did the Blitz program. We put them out in newsstands and stuff around the city. And it was certainly interesting. Beverly Hills, they're not picking up a Plain Truth. They didn't need anything. But you understand, down in Hollywood, where people were struggling, where people were poor, they were being gobbled up because people were looking for answers because they didn't have everything. But in our society today, we're rich. We drive decent and nice cars. We have beautiful homes. And so we can tend to think, we really don't need anything. I've got it in control, God. I'm all right. I don't need you. But he says this, continuing in verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, and he opens the door, I'll come into him, and I'll sup with him, and he with me." Look at Jesus Christ on the outside of a church knocking. He wants to come into our lives. He wants to live in us. And he wants to lead us to the kingdom, but we've got the door closed in certain places, don't we? And we're not opening it to him. And then he says, "To him that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." How do we say, how do we continue to say, I love you? How do we continue to say, I believe in you, and continue to keep the door closed in certain areas in our lives and to keep him distant? Because we're fearful of what the other side looks like. It's unclear. We only see through a glass darkly. What's the other side look like? If I do that, what am I going to have to give up? What am I going to have to lose, right? Isn't that true? Am I off here? To me, it's so ironic because we put our faith in all kinds of things. In our car every day, we expect it to start. Surprised if it doesn't. We get in planes and fly around the world. We've built machines that fly to the moon and come back. And last week I went to the fair. I saw the most amazing thing I'd ever seen in my life. They have a slingshot there. It's not one you hold in your hand. This baby, the yoke, is 4 stories high. And they have this gripper, and this machine comes out and grabs a chair and pulls it down. And then they have a winch that begins to crank these cords that are flexible. And then, bango, they let this thing go. It flies about 8 stories high, and it tumbles in the people sitting in the chair. And then it comes down and springs back up again. And that people get in that. But they have faith in something. Isn't that funny? I mean, it's ironic, isn't it? That we'll get in something like that. Of course, young people were getting in it. Nobody my age was getting in it. But you understand my point. Look at the things we put faith in and then don't have faith that it'll be okay if we let God have all of our life. It just amazed me. Psalm 118. And we'll look at verse 8. So we would rather sometimes be comforted by the illusion that we have control in our lives and trapped by our self-destructive habits to keep our control, but it is an illusion. Psalm 118 in verse 8 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So God wants us to give ourselves to Him. He's not on some ego trip. It's all for our benefit. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? He doesn't do anything that isn't in our best interests, even if He has to suffer for it, as we've seen by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so my point is, we can trust Him, and we should be able to trust Him. We should have confidence in that and be willing to begin to open up those other areas of our lives that perhaps we keep sort of guarded. But we've got to be able to let go. We've got to be able to take the leap. We've got to be able to step into the unknown because we don't know the other side. And that's what all of God's people have had to do. Hebrews 11, as we go back there, we read about faith in Hebrews 11. And it speaks of all of the heroes of faith here in verse 7. It says this, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, and he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is of faith. So here it is. Can you imagine this? God is the pilot in the plane. A flood's coming. He knows it. He sees it. He tells him. He doesn't see a flood, but he believes God and follows God. And what happens? He's saved. And it's no different than Jimmy. And it's no different than us. We will be saved if we'll trust Him. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. He had to step into the unknown. He was set up in a certain place. I'm sure he had wealth and prosperity and people working for him. And he had a life that was there and settled, and it was a good one. And God said, I want you to go pack up everything and go here. Where is it there? Just follow me. He didn't know. He didn't know what it would be like there. But it didn't matter because he had a vision of a future and a city. So my point is, we need to follow their wonderful example. Look, we give ourselves to God completely, unconditional surrender. Is it going to be better? Maybe. Sometimes it's better, and sometimes it's not better. It doesn't matter. The issue is the future that is beyond this. Remember, everything He's going to do in our lives or allow to be done to our lives is going to be for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God. And so Daniel found himself in Babylon, didn't he? A prisoner. But look how it ended up. He actually ended up running the place. And so God was there steering and maneuvering circumstances for His people, and He does that. But all of us know in our heart it's going to work to our glory in the end. Yet we're paralyzed by certain fears inside, just like Jimmy was on the roof. Paralyzed because we can't see what's in the future. You know, the African impala that the car's named after? Phenomenal creature. That can jump as high as 10 feet up in the air. That's quite a distance. This incredible beast can actually leap as far as 30 feet out. And yet they're kept in zoos with a 3-foot wall. And the reason is, it will not leap if it cannot see where its feet will land. And so they stay there. But look, we don't see where our feet are going to land. We don't see where we're going to end up if we give ourselves to God. And so what? We don't take the step. We don't make the leap. We're like the cat. It's a good illustration for us. We don't see the exact future and fear to make a leap of faith. But look, is anybody wiser than God? Is anyone more powerful than God? Does anyone have more love than God? You understand my point in saying this. We have reasons to believe we can go over the wall. Jimmy had trust in his father. His father could see him, even though he couldn't see. Look at it. What other choice do we have? Psalm 147. Why not trust him? Me, this has been the issue all down through time. In a lot of churches, they talk about faith, and I think they believe in faith in him. But you understand the faith I'm talking about is different now? The faith to actually live by what you believe? That's the faith that God wants. That's the faith he talks about. Easy enough to believe in him. Harder to believe and live like he lives. In verse 5, great is our Lord, and of great power, and his understanding infinite. If you're going to trust anybody, I would say, you know, this would be the one to probably trust. Must be willing to step into the unknown, to trust God. There's a final story I want to tell that I think makes this point. Francis Gravelet called himself the Great Blondin. And that was because he had this beautiful blonde hair. He's still considered one of the best tightrope walkers in the world, ever, throughout time. There are so many stories about him because of his fame that I've wondered if they're all true or which one has which parts belong to what, but I'm going to tell one of the stories that I read about him. He appeared in England in the 1800s. He walked a rope there that was 180 feet above a cement floor, and he walked it with a wheelbarrow. He did cartwheels on it. He put a table on it and cooked a little breakfast and ate it. And his fame spread. They actually said he did a cartwheel on this wire one time. So his fame spread all over Europe. Well, Americans see the money possible. And they challenged him. A promoter here challenged him. I don't believe that you could go across Niagara Falls, they said. I don't believe you can do it. But I challenge you to try it. And so Blondin received the letter and wrote back. He said, I've never been to America, never seen the falls, but I would love to accept your challenge. So they set it up, and the promoter just promoted it like gangbusters. When the day came, there were thousands of people that had come, probably some of them to see him die. But you understand my point. Thousands of people were there. And so he got his pole, and he walked across this wire, across Niagara Falls. Got to understand, this thing was 1,100 feet long, and it's just bent down because of the length. And then there was wind and water, because I've been there, and there's spray everywhere. And this thing was moving back and forth. And he takes his pole, walks across from the Canadian side to the American side. And he takes his pole and he walks back. And he says, now do you believe I can do this? The crowd is cheering. And he says, can you think I can do this? They're cheering more. And he says, what about if I took a wheelbarrow across? And the crowd is just screaming. And then he says, do you believe I can do this? And they go, yes, almost in unison, thousands of people at once. And he said, if you believe it, I want a volunteer to come with me and sit in the wheelchair. There wasn't a voice to be heard, except for this one small voice that said, I will. It was his child who said this. So he took his child, put the child in the wheelbarrow, and jettisoned his pole. And this thing's moving around, and he walked it across the Niagara Falls, turned around, and walked it back. And when he got back, the crowd was just beside themselves. And he then said to the promoter, do you believe me now? And the promoter said, I have to believe you. I just saw it. And he said, would you get in the wheelbarrow? To which the promoter declined to do it. But if you can get my story here, there is a parallel with us and with God. The Father put his son's life at risk for us. I don't think there was really a risk, but you understand my point, that he was willing to give his life of his son. And some of that was, of course, to pay for our sins. But he didn't have to be beaten the way he was. He didn't have to suffer the way he did. It could have been like they did it with the lambs, where they just slice a jugular. I'm convinced that some of it was to prove to us his commitment to you and to me. And Jesus Christ walked the earth and lived a certain life to prove to us it can be done. And so God became a man so that man could become God. And he's proven it to us. Are we afraid to get in the wheelbarrow? What about in a couple aspects of our life that we've kept back? Can we put that in the wheelbarrow? You understand my point? We can trust him. Let him rule in our lives. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, that is that carnal nature we have, we're going to die. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That means him living in us and being led by that Spirit, led by him. You haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have no cables holding us in. Nothing can stop us. No imaginations, no bad habits, no histories, no conditioning from this world can hold us. It's an illusion too. But you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And then he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I ask us to remember it. We have a transcendent purpose, an enormously wonderful goal that awaits us of being glorified and being one with the Father, one with Jesus Christ, eating and drinking at his table, and serving the rest of mankind. Let's go to 1 John 3 and we'll finish here. What will it take for us to let go and step into the unknown, to abandon our fears and leave them behind, and to begin to jettison those wrong habits we may have developed, to turn our lives over to him completely and fully to let him rule in our lives and be one with him. There's nothing to fear, really. There isn't, in truth, but perhaps only what is in our imagination. But it says this in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God." 2 Corinthians, it says, "and daughters of God too. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, but yet it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Be like him, radiating glory and majesty, holy, righteous character, beautiful, and always making the right judgments. And then it says, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." So we don't see the life that we will live if we give ourselves totally to God now. We just have to start living it and see what develops, I guess, and trust. And we don't clearly see the life we're going to have in the world to come. That is, it's through a glass darkly we see it. But I say this, in every instance that we've seen God working ever, in the fulfillment of prophecies, the end always exceeds any expectations. And I see him as understated in every case. It's going to be better than you and I could ever imagine. So, let's make a commitment today, my friends. Let's have faith in God and trust him and give our lives to him and be willing to step in to the unknown for him.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.